Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
It's a privilege to be here this week speaking into this series. Man, what a great thing, summer reading. I think it's really cool because, first of all, we're all trying to figure out like good book recommendations. And second of all, so many of us don't read at all. So it's good to have that encouragement to read. I came across the statistic that the average American did not complete one book last year. That's crazy. I'll take your silence as deep conviction. But you know, really, I just want to encourage you that this is really cool because readers are leaders and leaders are readers. And where knowledge increases, opportunities exponentially increase. I was reading an interview recently with Elon Musk, who is a pretty successful guy. He could probably just chill on an island somewhere if he wanted to, but instead he's trying to get humankind to Mars. So, I mean, he also like is doing flamethrowers and trying to, you know, put a tunnel to San Francisco and stuff, but he's also in his spare time trying to get us to Mars. Not enough that he's like completely pioneering, you know, new vehicles and all that, but the interviewer said, what got you interested in space? And he goes, I don't know, I read a book on rockets, and so I got interested in it. Where knowledge increases, opportunities unlock. And so I just think in your life and mine, we just should constantly be reading and sharpening our minds. And I know it's easy just to be on Netflix all the time. I'm with you, but to be in a book, it's important. So, that's just me saying you should read. It's cool. It's awesome. Reading's great. One last thing that I gotta address before we move on, and that is that my whole church, Fresh Life, says hello. Our whole church, our family, our church, Fresh Life, says hello. We bring our love. We feel linked up as churches. Good report, what God's doing there. It's been amazing. This year, we opened up our 13th Fresh Life church. And yeah, location, pretty cool. And get this, you're not gonna believe this. It's inside a prison. We opened a church in a prison. So, like a full-fledged church in prison, and meets every Tuesday night in Montana State Prison, Deer Lodge. And we have, since we opened the doors to it this spring, seen 522 decisions for Christ in the prison. It's been amazing. And 2 weeks ago on a Sunday, had the chance to baptize for the first time someone who got saved in the prison, then was released out of the prison, came to one of our churches there in Butte, Montana, and got plugged in and got baptized on that Sunday. And so it's just been remarkable. We're loving it. Church is doing well. We finished our new broadcast campus and opened it up this spring. It's been in the works for years. It took 10 years off my life. I swear, that whole project. And this was the worst winter. This last year was the worst winter we've had in the 12 years we've lived there. There were 21 days in a row in the state of Montana where the temperature never got above zero for 21 days. And while we were building, and it's just, it was gnarly, and all kind of craziness happened, of course, as does when you're doing a building project. And we bought this old hotel and bought an old theater and then linked them up and built an infill building in between them. And it's super cool. And just the church is growing. People are coming to know Jesus. It's been a struggle and a fight. I feel like the best of times and the worst of times seems to happen all the time, right? It's like simultaneously, it's amazing and it's awful and it's great and so that's been life lately. And we're seeing people come to know Christ all across the church. We have a church in Wyoming, one in Salt Lake City, Utah, Portland, Oregon, and then of course the 9 Montana locations. So God's building his church. Jesus said he would. Why should we be surprised? And we get to be a part of it. It's awesome. And this fall, we're opening up a leadership college, Fresh Life Leadership College. It's accredited through Southeastern, so people can get marketplace degrees and ministry degrees while being a part of the community of what's happening at Fresh Life. So all kind of good stuff happening. If you're a young person wondering what's next, and you know, maybe we'll take your education, come to Montana, you know, fight a grizzly bear, and you know, do some studies, and it'd be pretty good. But so all that to say, I'm grateful to be here. My wife Jenny and our 3 daughters, Clover, Daisy, and Olivia, and then our son Lennox, Lennox Alexander. They're all with us on this trip. It's been a lot of fun, and I'm excited about the summer reading series and the chance to speak out of, oh, I thought it was here. I had a copy of it and it was going, tough neighborhood. High crime pulpit neighborhood. Book just got lifted. It's gonna hold it up. I declare war, four keys to winning the battle with yourself. You got one. That's good. That's my girl right there. Let me get that one from you. It's good. Do you got a pen? Can I sign that for you? Would that be okay? Oh yeah, let's do it. I already did. Yeah, okay, let's do it. Okay, so four keys to winning the battle with yourself. Here's why. Ready? Life is a battle, whether you choose to admit it or not. And we all know that because we know that we have an enemy named Satan who opposes us at every turn, wants to destroy us. And we also know that we face difficulty from the world. The world brings battles into our lives every day. But did you know that the most difficult opponent that you face is not the devil and it's not the world, it's actually an enemy within, yourself. And that's why Paul the Apostle said, what did he say? It's Romans 7, what I want to do, I don't do, and what I do, I don't want to do. In the Passion Translation of the Bible, it's rendered this way, I am a mystery to myself. That's a good verse. I'm a mystery to myself. For what I want to do, it's right. I don't do it. I end up doing what my own instincts condemn. This is a guy who's tortured. This is a guy who's like, I want to do stuff. That's not the stuff I do. So I don't want to do. Why did I do that again? Have you ever been there? Me and my big fat mouth. Me and my big fat mouth. I put my foot down my throat so many times, it has a second home there. You know what I'm saying? Like, what I want to do, I don't do. I'm a mystery to myself. For me, the battle with myself has been a struggle and a journey that really began in middle school, where I first started struggling with moodiness. Anybody struggle with moodiness? Honesty in church? Any of you would admit that, but you're in a bad mood right now, so you won't? Why is it that being in a bad mood, to me, it feels like riding on a moving sidewalk toward a bad mood? It's easy to get into a bad mood. It's like you just kind of move there. I sometimes see it coming on, like, and almost like there's this little flickering, like, hey, you need to do something quick or it's gonna be ugly. Like, I'll see it coming. I'll see the clouds showing up. Now I look over here and I see where I want to be, where I'm happy, and I'm a life-giving leader, not a jerk at work. Not a jerk at work, but it's so easy to kind of come into work, kind of boat up, kind of come in spoiling for a fight, coming in like, why are you guys so, and I'm a leader, I'm the one who should be, see myself as the keeper of the greenhouse. Leader should be, I heard this was an interview with Tony Shea, who started Zappos. He said a leader shouldn't be the biggest tree in the greenhouse. The leader should be the keeper of the greenhouse, the one who's trying to cultivate and grow the plant within. The leader shouldn't, if you're the smartest person in the room, smartest person in the conversation, you need to get into a different room. You should see yourself as a leader, as the one who's there to unlock the greatness in others, to not be a genius, but to be a genius maker. My goal on my best days at work is to believe that the team around me has genius inside of them. And my job is to help unlock it. Not to be the Yoda, sit on my rock, coming to me in the Dagobah system, tell me what's wrong in your department. Oh, I can't believe you didn't know that. Oh, well, let me tell you from my wisdom what you should be doing with everything that's stupid. It's fixed. And you know what the problem is? If you're in charge, your team will let you lead that like that. Because they don't have to use their mind. They don't have to work. So they'll just come to you. They have a problem. They'll come to you. What should I do now? Oh, well, here's what you... And it feels so good to the ego. Well, let me tell you what you need to do. And they'll go run the play. The problem is you're not unlocking the greatness in them. But when you lead in such a way where you're constantly saying, hey, you're smart. You figure it out. What do you think we should do? If you're a multiplier type leader, you get a lot more out of people because there's a high standard, but there's opportunity for people to make tough calls, to develop grit, to flex their own leadership muscles. But why don't we do that? A lot of times we don't do it because of insecurities and because we feel like if someone under me starts to outshine me, maybe in this organization there won't be a place for me. And so what do? We try and keep people down around us, right? Well, job security, after all, let me tell you something. There will always be high demand for someone who can unlock the greatness in those around them. Because what's more valuable to a company, a genius or a genius maker? So if you're the sort of person who can develop other people, disciple other people, release other people into their calling, there will be so much more demand on your life than just someone who's good at making a widget or pushing a button or whatever. So I have this vision in my head of what the kind of leader I want to be. I see myself life-giving, I see myself, but then oftentimes I find myself falling into a funk where I'm just like, this isn't good, why didn't you do this, and I'm just kind of mercurial. I see it happening at home. I'm a pastor. I've been married 15 years to this beautiful woman who loves Jesus, and yet I find myself at times touchy. I find myself getting my buttons pushed. I find myself reacting not like I want to. I find myself wanting to be a good dad to my kids, but then on my phone all the time. And I realize I wake up and I snap out. I'm with my kids. They're going to be out of the house in like 10 seconds. They're going to be off to college. They're going to be out on their own. Right? This is my chance to be with them and to look at their little thing they made and to not be like, that's great, honey, but also on my phone. And I get to the end of the day and I go, oh my gosh, I did it. There's a version of me I want to be. And then oftentimes I get held hostage by the version of me that I don't want to be. And I find myself struggling to manage myself, struggling to exercise emotional intelligence. You know, they say, as much as 58% of your success in any career will come not from your IQ, but from your EQ, your emotional intelligence quotient. They actually have done studies and they found that if you can raise your EQ, that you can, for every point you raise it, expect to see a difference in $1,300 in your salary from your level of emotional intelligence. We focus on how smart are you. The issue is how good are you at leading yourself, managing yourself. Because basically they define emotional intelligence as the ability to feel strongly without acting instantly before you process it analytically. And the more you can choose to decide how you're going to act when you feel like acting in a certain way, because it's easy just to feel and do. But oftentimes, when we feel and do, oftentimes we do things that take us further away from where we actually want to go. Example, Friday night, it's popping at every restaurant. You got the reservation. You're there in the lobby. You don't get seated. And you're waiting and you're waiting and you're waiting. And you see someone who just rolls in a second ago and they get whisked to their table and you've been waiting forever. So what do you want to do? Lace into that poor unsuspecting hostess. Do you know how long I've been? Do da 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 and da 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 da. And right. You want to do that. Why do you want to do that? Because it will feel really good. For a minute, at least. But let me ask you a question. Do you want to feel good or do you want to get seated? Because what you want to do is actually going to take you further away from the place where you want to be. I have never once in my life wanted to get into a fight with my wife. I've never like, you know what I want to do today? I want to fight with my wife. You know what would be great? Is if it was frosty all evening. You know what would be awesome? Is if we didn't make love before we went to sleep. You know what would be great? Is if this like stalemate went on for like 2 or 3 days and it was really awkward for our kids. That'd be meaningful for them. I haven't wanted that, but I've wanted to feel right. But the satisfying sizzle of that well-timed comeback feels good for like a second or two, but then takes me away from where I want to be. Emotionally intelligent people realize it's not feeling good that's my victory. It's getting to where I want to go. So I can think about how I'm feeling and process and go, what I want to do is actually not what I should do, so now I'm going to choose what I will do based on what is right. And if you can put that hinge, that pivot in between feel and do, and that's called think, maybe even, dare I say, pray, right? Your life will just completely change. That's kind of the struggle that I talk about in this book, I Declare War, Four Keys to Winning the Battle with Yourself, as God began to speak to me that you don't have to allow yourself to just stay stuck where you are. You really can win this war with yourself. 2 Corinthians 10, Paul, the Paul of the I am a mystery to myself, Paul, he tells us this, look at it on the screen. He says, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Notice, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. I love that. We have Alexa in our house, and we have her lock the front door, and what else does Alexa do? Play music, set a timer for making coffee. We also used Alexa this Christmas to turn off our Christmas tree. Little plugs you can get, and anything you plug into it, Alexa can turn off. Alexa's a weirdo, right? I mean, because she's really good, really good. Like, you're like, man, Alexa, you're a little too good, you know? When you spend some time with Alexa, you think, man, Siri, I feel sorry for you. Like, what, did you not pay attention? Siri's like an idiot compared to Alexa. Siri's like a drunk Alexa, you know? But do you ever feel like you're cheating on Siri with Alexa? You ever call in the wrong name? You're like, I'm so sorry. She's like, you've been with her again. You're like, I'm sorry. You're the only digital assistant for me. So we used Alexa to turn off our Christmas tree all Christmas. It was awesome, you know, because I get allergic when a Christmas tree touches me, so I don't like reaching around the tree. First world problems, I know. And so I got this little plug, and the plug programmed it, called the Christmas tree. Alexa, turn the Christmas tree. So the Christmas tree went away after Christmas, of course, and we plugged a lamp into it. Someone plugged a lamp into it, but no one changed the name in Alexa's little directory. And so to this day in our house, if you want to turn the lamp off in the corner of our dining room, you say, Alexa, turn off the Christmas tree. And I didn't realize how weird that was until we said it, and there's a babysitter in the room. And we were like, Alexa, turn off the Christmas tree. And no one in my family flinched. The kids just playing Legos, right? Why? Because they want to ruin my life with these Legos that I step on. When you step on a Lego, you lose your salvation for like 6 seconds. I have seen my soul come out of my body and then snap back in. And the kids don't even flinch. They're just doing their things. And Lennox, my two-year-old, his favorite thing in the whole world, all these toys we bought him, all these things, his favorite thing is just to stand on a little stool and to fill up cups with water from the sink. And we had this, we were like, this is great. It's all he likes to do is fill up cups with water. And we had this this guy out at our church recently. His name's Scott Harrison. Started a charity called Charity Water. And Scott's story is radical, if you haven't heard it. The book's called Thirst. Amazing. He was a nightclub promoter in New York City and got paid to drink vodka and, you know, take selfies with, like, just, it was wild. Rockstar, crazy life, but miserable on the inside. Comes to know Jesus and ends up starting a charity to give water to people. And he's given water to over 10 million people around the world. He's raised hundreds of millions of dollars to help people around the world get clean drinking water. And so his life hasn't changed too much. Everything still revolves around a clear liquid. It's just not vodka anymore. It's now water. And Scott was talking about how they have all these hydrologists on staff at the organization. And my wife turned to each other. We're like, he's going to be a hydrologist. Our little guy, that's what he's going to be, a hydrologist. But Lennox, even with the water, he doesn't blink. Alexa, turn the Christmas tree. But the babysitter looks around like, where is the Christmas tree in your home? And why did you just ask it to turn on? And none of you think it's weird that you don't even have a Christmas tree, but that lamp just turned on, I noticed. Here's the deal. We become blind to our dysfunction because we get used to it over time. So my question to you is, where's your Christmas tree? What in your life is actually unhealthy, is unprofitable, is holding you back? What in your own life that you've brought into your life? Maybe it's your social media screen time, Netflix viewing patterns. Maybe it's spending habits. You know, you actually spend more than you make every single month. It's the darndest thing, right? Like, and you wonder, like, why is things not going well for you, right? Or perhaps it's how you numb. And we can numb with all sorts of things. We can numb with, of course, drugs and alcohol. We can numb with posts on Facebook and Instagram, looking for the validation from the likes. They've actually proven that the same centers of your brain light up when you're posting on social media or refreshing to see if you got the likes as when you're pulling a Las Vegas slot machine. Identical on your brain. The same stimulus. And that, by the way, is why there's such a thing as phantom vibration sensation. Have you heard of that? Where you get a text message that you didn't get, but you could have sworn you heard it. That's your brain craving the release that it's going to get when it knows you start scrolling. That's why they have infinite scroll. Can you ever reach the end of your Instagram? No, it'll never end. It's infinite scroll. There's no beginning. There's no end. All of a sudden, 40 minutes goes by. Like, what was I even doing? Right? Your brain goes, you got a text. No, I didn't. No, it's okay. I'll just buy something on Amazon. You know what I'm saying? Like, wait. Which also can be a form of numbing. They even call that retail therapy. Now, I feel good because when I'm blue, I go buy. When I'm blue, I go buy. Now I know it's coming. I got a package coming. I got a package coming. I just bought this stuff. Do you need that? Can you afford that? Is there a point? No, but I feel so better. I feel so much better until I don't anymore. And so I don't know what your Christmas tree is, but I know I got some in my life. And I don't know, I'm sick and tired of them. And that's why I chose to declare war. And I think you should join me. Not in my war. I don't want you to declare war on me. I want you to declare a war on the version of you that you don't want to be. I want you to think about, and in the book, there's actually an exercise where I actually encourage you to name that version of you that you don't want to be. You gotta name that version of you before it can claim you. You gotta name that version of you so you can take it off the guest list. I named the version of me that I don't want to be Evil Levi, because I'm Levi. So the dad I don't want to be, the husband I don't want to be, the boss I don't want to be, he's Evil Levi. And that's when I find myself slipping into it, that's when I have to take every thought captive. That's when I have to, like Paul did, said, I declare war. And if you do, when you do, whatever your struggle is, the wolf will rise. The wolf will rise. Now you're like, no, you lost me. You lost me because I don't know if I want the wolf to rise. What do you mean by that? It's an allusion to something Teddy Roosevelt said. Teddy Roosevelt's my second favorite U.S. president. Guy's amazing. First American to receive the Nobel Peace Prize. First American to receive the Medal of Honor. First American to ever leave the United States of America while in the office as president. He went to Panama to check in on the Panama Canal, which was like a side hustle, right? Guy's amazing. I talked about reading. He read a book a day, even while he was in the Oval Office. A book every single day, even on the busiest days, he managed to read an entire book in a day. How did he do that? Because he didn't have Netflix. That's how. That's how he didn't do that. Guy's amazing. But my favorite is that he volunteered to go to Cuba to fight in the Spanish-American War as a Rough Rider. Now, the Rough Riders, this is ridiculous. You got a minute? They were this group of cowboys and Indians and his buddies from Harvard. Like, what a motley crew. How did he meet all these cowboys and Indians, you're probably wondering? That's a great question. He threw himself into the Badlands of North Dakota after his wife and mother died on the same day in the same house of two completely unrelated diseases. Oh, and by the way, it was Valentine's Day. So he wrote in his journal one sentence that day, "The light has gone out of my life." But I'll have you notice that he still wrote in his journal that day. You see, there was a day when it was a foregone conclusion that you kept a record of your day. You kept a record of your life. It's funny, they say anything you track improves. Anything you keep track of automatically improves simply by writing down what you eat. simply by writing down whether you went to the gym, simply by writing down whether you read your scriptures before you started your day, did your prayer time, went through your best more, you know, seven days to being the girl, you go girl that you want to be, whatever, you know, whatever it is. If you just write that down, you'll automatically do better for tracking, having a budget, all that stuff. And there was a day when it was a foregone conclusion. Gosh, John Wilkes Booth, who killed Abraham Lincoln and then jumped onto the stage at the Ford Playhouse and then jumped on a horse and then rode out to the middle of nowhere and hid in a barn. He pulled his diary out of his saddlebags and wrote in his journal the day he killed Abraham Lincoln. Killed the president today. Because it was just ingrained in life. Now here's the problem. 100 years from now, when they go to write the story of you, because we're reading biographies of these people, the Wright brothers, you're able to read these things because there was records of it. People wrote stuff down. It was part of their rhythms of their life, and so good for the soul to do so. We have these biographies rich with information because of the records that were kept. What are your kids going to be able to read one day about your life? What are your grandkids going to be able to pore over as to what you wrestled with in prayer, what you were going through? Let me encourage you to believe that you're living history. You're like, who wants to read my life? I'm nobody special. Oh, really? Oh, really? The most important person who ever lived died to save you. You were made in the image of God, the Imago Dei, trusted with his likeness. He's had you on his mind from before the foundation of the world, and you've been given the Holy Spirit and a part to play in the greatest mission that's ever been undertaken, the Great Commission, a mission to go fishing. It's more important than Frodo and all the rest of his gang trying to get the ring into the volcano. This is literally save the world level stuff, and you have a part to play in it. You are a really big deal. You're living history, so why not keep a record of it? Well, so he wrote stuff down. That's the moral of that story. He ended up in North Dakota where he sort of dealt with his grief by being outside. He talked about the romantic temperament in his heart coming to life when he was out there on the ranch. It was so crazy though, because so much snow fell in North Dakota. Sometimes his cows would die because they faced the wrong direction for too long. And the blizzards would send snow up their noses and plug the noses of the cows. So they would have to go out there and turn them to face them south so they would survive the winter. But he loved it, and he toughened up, and he became this macho guy. He made all these crazy friends, and he invited them all to go to Cuba and fight in the Spanish-American War. He idealized being a soldier his whole life until he got into the battle and realized there were bullets shooting at him. He's like, that's a problem. And as you read about it, basically it came down to this moment when they were trying to take this hill and Kettle Hill in San Juan, and he was separated from the battle by a barbed wire fence. And on this side of the fence was sort of safety, and on this side of the fence was commitment. He was going to be going out across no man's land to take the hill. And in crossing the barbed wire fence and committing himself to the battle that day, he talks about how a wolf rose up in his heart. The moment he gave himself over to the battle, a wolf rose up in his heart. That's why he got to be president. Because they're going to read my journal one day, and it's going to say, I went to a spin class and had a smoothie. No one's going to make me president, you know? And yet this man, the power of a wolf, and his other soldiers, they said from that moment on, he became the most glorious soldier they had ever seen, and he did not stop rushing them, urging them on, until the battle was won that day. And he forever, the rest of his life, referred to that day, July 1st, 1898, as the single greatest day of his life, because that day he won a victory over himself. And so whatever your battle is that you need to declare war on, I believe if you engage with all your heart, there will be that kind of power ready to rise up in your breast like a wolf. Now, a few of you I can see want to raise your hand. You're not doing so because you're respectful, but you want to say, Pastor Guy, Levi, pal, if that is your real name, you should not be using that wolf analogy because in the Bible, I'm surprised you don't know this, in the Bible, wolves are bad and sheep are good. We are on team sheep up here at Harvest, not team, don't you even Psalm 23, bro? You know what I'm saying? And I get you. There's a lot to be held up in the Bible that's negative about the wolf. The enemy, the devil, seems to like him. He's a wolf in, help me if you know, sheep's clothing. So we're to just completely write off the wolf just because the devil likes them. So I suppose we should write off lions too, because the devil prowls about like a roaring lion. And what about snakes? Snakes are complicated because snakes are a picture of the devil for sure, because he shows up in Genesis 3 slithering around like a snake. And in the end of the Bible, he's a dragon, which is kind of like a snake with legs. I mean, if you think about it. And he's called that serpent of old also. But Jesus told his followers that it's crazy in this world, so we need to be a little bit like a bird and a little bit like a snake. He did. Be as cunning as a serpent and harmless as a dove. So there you have it, straight from the mouth of Jesus. You need to be a snake bird. All right, so the point is, just because the devil likes an animal doesn't mean we're to completely write them off. In fact, I would say that his interest in them tells us that there's something very powerful about them. And so it is when it comes to the wolves. I've looked into it, and they're just one of the most magnificent creatures God has ever made. Of course they're strong. Of course they're powerful. The wolf throughout civilization and history has been revered as a symbol of the warrior spirit. But did you know they are also tender? There's a softer side of the wolf that doesn't get advertised very much. In fact, they're one of the only animals that's known to practice adoption. Apex predators that practice adoption. That is to say that if they find a wolf that's not theirs, something in their heart says, I'll take care of you. Something in their heart says, I'll welcome you. That's why we even have that expression, don't we? What were you raised by? It's because they're willing to do that. The whole Mowgli thing, it's based on something that actually takes place. If a lion, and I got a lot of love for lions, y'all, trust me, I'm like totally lion guy. I wrote a whole book about lions. But if a lion finds a little baby lion from another family, they don't go, hey, come on in here. They get their scar on to that little Simba. You know what I'm saying? Like they're like off with your head, because they see it as a threat to the bloodline that they're trying to protect. But wolves have pity. Wolves have compassion. And wolves will bring that little wolf in and raise it as though it were their own. It's beautiful. They're also highly empathic creatures. They read each other very well. They communicate non-verbally. They understand the power of your posture. And I love it. In Bozeman, there's Yellowstone National Park where we have a church. And down there, there's in this park some amazing wolf studies that have taken place. And there's I was reading this account of how wolves get ready for hunts, because there's wolf packs, you know? They're family creatures, which we should be as well. Small groups, the ability to have each other positioned. They understand authority. There's alpha wolves, male and female. There's also omega wolves. There's also beta wolves. There's lieutenant wolves. It's incredible. And one book I read said that no matter what position you are, they all bow low in the presence of the Alpha. Oh, come on, somebody. Jesus said, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. And we all bow low in the presence. But when they're getting ready for a hunt, they pump each other up. One person described what they do. And they like jump on each other. They're wagging tails. It's a flying pile of furry bodies. They're like getting each other psyched up. Did not the Bible say we should not forsake the gathering of ourselves together, right? We got to encourage each other. Ow! We're saying, you got this. Come on, live for God. Come on, one life, it's soon going to be passed. Come on, love your wife. Come on, you got this. That's what small groups should be. That's what church should be. I hit him so hard, my bracelet fell off. That's what church should be like. And our best moments, that's what we're doing. We're being like wolves. In the book, I talk about how to be a wolf is to be a brave warrior, but a loving nurturer, and embracing the tension therein. But Jesus did that masterfully. He was rigid in the ways that needed to be rigid, but also soft in the ways that he needed to be soft. He could stand up fearlessly with a bullwhip and drive out the money changers from the temple 1 minute, but then have kids like hanging out with him the next. So for some of us, the application today is to be softer. For me, my natural temperament and disposition is strong, is unyielding. This is where we're gonna go. You don't like it? Get out of here, you're wrong, right? So for me, it's learning to listen more. learning to be kind, working on that empathy, working on that social awareness. What does my mood do to you? How do I impact the room? I'm like, here's where we're going on vacation. My wife's like, you're being mean again. We've actually identified the version of me that my family has agreed is pleasant to travel with, right? Because I see it as like strategy and you know, go to the bathroom in the 40 minutes before they start boarding the airplane. Go figure, right? It's like, now they're boarding zone 3 and everyone's like, I have to go to the bathroom. This is not the time for that. And so we call him Relaxed Daddy, the version of Levi I want to be traveling. So for me, it's learning to be softer. Others of you, the problem is you're too soft. It's learning to be strong. It's learning to be tough in the ways you need to be tough. So I talk a lot about the wolf rising up in your heart and how that is most definitely a good thing. Declaring war on the version of you that you don't want to be. I even give a contract in the book so you can write that out and sign it and date it and tell someone about it and really engage in the struggle, because you cannot win a war you won't admit that you're in. Let me just give you just a few principles as we sort of, ready? Wind this time down, and I hope you'll jot these down. If you want to win the war, you got to control the high ground. And that's why Paul said what he did about taking every thought captive. He said, I take every thought captive, because he wanted to win the war within. So he's going to take the thoughts captive. Listen to me. You can't live right if you won't think right. And I know that there's a lot out there on the power of positive thinking that we write off completely as being secular. It's like, I don't want that positivity stuff. I'm into Jesus, right? Right? Let me tell you something. Well, then you're not going to like the Bible, because in the Bible, there's a lot of positivity stuff. There's a lot of stuff about believing all things are going to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. There's this whole crazy thing about God causing your cup to overflow and having plans for you that are good and not for evil, and how we're supposed to set our mind on things that are above. There's a whole lot in Scripture about loving God, not just with our heart and our strength, but also with our mind. And so it's engaging. Let me just ask you a question. Are your thoughts chronically negative? And if so, just know this. Where your head goes, your body will follow. And that's why in the text, Paul said, if I'm going to win this war, I got to take my thoughts captive. He said that we should analyze our thoughts and say, look, are these thoughts good? Are they selfish? Are they lovely? Are they going to lead to things that are praiseworthy? A lot of times, honestly, if we think about our thoughts, they're just narcissistic. Why wasn't I invited? And why do they do this? I can't believe that. And those sort of that sort of stinking thinking and rotten feeling is going to lead us once again to shifting into the mode and doing the things that we ourselves would admit we don't want to do. So I'm not saying the solution to every problem in your life is mind over matter. But what I am saying is how you think, what happens in your mind, it really does matter. Because what you look for, you will find. What you look for, you will find. That's why when you're car shopping, right? You ever do this? You're looking at a Honda Accord. You're watching YouTube videos about Honda Accords. Like, hey, this is Carman 777. I'm going to walk you through the 2006 Honda Accord, right? Like 93 minutes. Like, we'll watch it if we're car shopping. Like, I got to know about that Honda. I got to know. Oh, how do you open the trunk? Oh, you open the trunk? Okay, cool. And you spend all this time on Kelly's Blue Book and Auto Trader. And then what happens? That week, there are Honda Accords flipping everywhere. Like everywhere. Like, what in the heck? There's one. Why? Because your brain has been focusing on it, so it's bringing them out. It's the exact same amount of Honda Accords that were always there, but what you were looking for, you're now finding. Here's what I'm trying to say. You'll see more of what you stare at. And so when you're always thinking about the party you didn't get invited to, the post you didn't get tagged in. Someone texted me a while back. Hey, notice you posted that picture. You didn't tag me in it, bro. I just thought to myself, I quit. I quit everything. I cannot live in that world. But that's where we live. We see the photo. We don't look at everybody else. How do we look in that picture? Why wasn't I tagged in that post? You know, the Bible says that God will cause our cup to overflow, but it's hard to see that when you're staring at someone else's mug. And so often we're looking at other people's cups and that's where our thoughts are. So you're going to see more of that. Now all of a sudden you're waiting to get wounded and you're hoping to get hurt. You're getting mad about the insult that hasn't even happened yet. Because of your negativity, you're filling in the thought bubbles over other people's heads. And instead of actually talking to them, hey, when you said this, this is how I felt, this is how that made me feel, we're just getting mad already without them even having the chance to have a say in the matter. So we need to control the high ground. You can't live right if you won't think right. Secondly, jot this down, raise your voice. Raise your voice. Y'all, you can't be a wolf if you won't tip your head back and howl. Hey, raise your voice. What do I mean when I say raise your voice? I mean realize that words create atmosphere. They create an atmosphere around you. The Bible says that God created the world by saying, let there be light, and all of a sudden, there was light. And he made you in his image, so you have the power of creation in your tongue. And every morning when you get up, you have the choice to speak words of faith that will get your words out in front of you and move out into your day in a way that you want to go. Jesus talked about words being what will move mountains. He said, if you have a mustard seed of faith, you could say to this mountain, move, and it will move into the sea. Now that's impossible. It's impossible to move a mountain. What he was saying is the impossible things can be done if you speak in a way that's filled with faith. So when you wake up in the morning, you have your day in front of you. Now, did you wake up late again? Did you sleep with your ponytail in and now it's your hair's messy? Did you sleep on your arm and now your arm's asleep? Do you have overflowing baskets of laundry? Do you have so many things to do and you're already feeling behind? You right now have a chance to just start speaking about your day. It's already hopeless. There's no chance. Now it's just going to be rosé all day, right? Right? Whatever. Like you have a chance to speak in such a way as to shift into a mode where you're going to feel more behind or to get your words out in front of you and to speak over your day. God's got plans for this day. He loves me today. I was born for this. I'm filled with the Spirit. You got this. Come on, let's do this. I chose to fire myself because I started to listen to some of the things I would say to me, and it was mean. I spoke to me like I wouldn't speak to anybody. You idiot, why'd you do that? Driving home, I'd be berating myself for my mistakes from that day, watching the game film. And I realized, well, actually, I said, whose side are you even on? To me. And so I fired myself as my personal critic, and I chose to rehire myself as a coach. To encourage myself, come on, you got this. Come on, let's go. Come on, Levi, trust Jesus. Come on, don't say that. Come on, apologize. Come on, be a man. Come on, suck it up. Come on, this is where we want. This is what God wants for us. Come on, why are you so disquieted within me, David said. Trust in God. Let his countenance cause your face to shine, and then you will not be ashamed. One more Teddy Roosevelt story before we close. Would that be okay? Would you mind? What are you gonna do? I have the microphone. He was nearly assassinated at the age of 54, died at 60 in his sleep. At his death, the sitting vice president at the time said, of course, death would have to take Roosevelt sleeping, because if he would have been awake, there would have been a fight. Come on, girl. Love that. The man who shot him was angry, and he was campaigning to be reelected as president, Roosevelt was, and going by train all over the country, giving speeches, gets shot in the chest, and they want to rush him off to the hospital. He says, no, take me to my speech. Casual, right? Goes to his speech, bleeding from the gunshot wound, and gives a 90-minute long speech, and then says, now you may take me to the hospital. When they take him to the hospital, they get the old bull moose's jacket off, and when they do, here's a picture of the shirt with the blood stain. Yeah, that's where the bullet went in. They found out the reason he didn't die from this wound was the bullet was slowed as it passed through his folded manuscript and his spectacles, the case of backup spectacles he always kept in his chest pocket, and it was so slowed coming through those two things, his speech, he had a long typed out handwritten manuscript for the message that day, and then his glasses, it was so slowed that by the time it went into him, it was slowed down, didn't nearly do as much damage as he thought it would. Moral of the story is, how you speak and how you see can change your life. In Jesus' name. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for this time just talking through these important issues. How are we self-sabotaging? How are we holding ourselves back? How are we falling short of the freedom that you died for us to have? And thank you most of all, Jesus, that when we can say to ourselves, I'm a mystery to myself, like Paul did, when we can say, why would I do this? Why would I say that? Why would I be inviting this addiction? And why would I allow this stronghold? Why am I comfortable with this dysfunction? Why am I okay with a life where I'm talking to the Christmas tree? 6 hours of screen time. All these shows I'm watching. What am I creating? What's happened to my health? What happened to my dreams I used to have? When we say, I'm a mystery to myself, why do I torpedo relationships? Why am I so mean? I'm a mystery to me. It's not what I want. It's not who I want to be. It's not how I want to treat people. I want to be kind. I want to be selfless. I want to be present. I want to be a greenhouse. Thank you that in those moments of frustration where we're just so disillusioned, we don't have to give up. We can instead end it like Paul did, who said, who's going to help me? I'm such a wretched man. And then he said, but thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, that we have that ultimate ace card to throw down of looking to you, of knowing you love us, of receiving the power of your spirit. That's the true wolf power in our hearts. It's your spirit turbocharging our efforts as we do the hard things to win not just the battle, but the war. Thank you that we fight not for victory, but from a place of victory, for we are already conquerors in Christ. And I pray for that victory for each and every one of us here today. If as we're praying, you would just say, look, I want to engage in a battle. I realize even as we're going through this message, some of you are kind of coming up to the surface. That's the Lord speaking to your heart, bubbling things up in your heart to say, hey, this is it right here for you. He's showing you like a mirror, the part of your life that is in need of his touch and change. If he's spoken something to you that you want to engage in this war, man versus himself, could I just ask that you just raise up a hand all across the church, every location, church online, and listen, I'm raising my hand because I've seen victory in some ways, but now God's opened my eyes to new things that are dysfunctional. And so if you're saying, I want to change in some area, just with your hand raised to heaven, you're saying, God, I need your help. I need your touch, but I choose to engage. I declare war. Thank you, Father, for the way your power is flowing into these hearts who are raising up humble hands. Cleanse them, cause your face to shine upon them, give them peace, and give them power, I pray. You can put your hands down. I want to now ask if there's anybody here today and you've never given your life to Jesus. You've come to church, you've been religious, but you're not saved. The reality is you can't do anything to get saved. You have to receive salvation. And if you're here and you would like to trust Christ, who died for you on the cross and rose from the dead to save you, I'm going to give you space to do that. What I'm going to do is I'm going to pray a prayer. And if you're ready to trust Jesus, who said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father and the angels in heaven. I'm going to give you space to confess that, to say this prayer out loud after me. I'm going to ask the church to say it with us, to have your back as you pray this prayer, to accept you into the wolf pack, because the strength of the pack is the wolf, and the strength of the wolf is the pack. We're going to pray with you as you give your heart to Jesus. Say this with us. Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I can't fix myself, but I believe you can. Come into my life and make me new. I give myself to you. Thank you for new life. I give you mine. In Jesus' name, amen. Come on, let's congratulate those who made that decision. God bless you, Harvest. Love you so much.